All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us, Lord, and you've worked out all the details of the day, Lord. And so many times we find ourselves anxious about the moments, Lord, during the day, and you reassure us, Lord, that you are in control, Lord, that you are our creator and our sovereign God, that we have nothing to worry about, Lord. We trust you, Lord, and ask you, Lord, to increase our faith, Lord, and grow us, Lord, closer and closer to you, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that as we dive into this scripture tonight, Lord, that you would speak to each one of our hearts, Lord, and whoever is in listening distance, Lord, that they would be encouraged, Lord, that they'd be challenged, Father, and that you would have your way with each one of our hearts, Lord. And we thank you for your promises, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that we can meet, even as small as we are, Lord, we can meet, be fed by the King, Lord. And so we love you and praise you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably I'll get my glasses too. It may help. It may not. What's that? Yeah, sometimes it's good to see, you know. But so the Lord's been kind of, you know, as we took a little time and so forth, to just pray upon a few things and just be able to see where the Lord would have us in Scripture. I really felt like he wanted us to get into Revelation, but to visit here first. I think the reason, at least from my perspective, what he seemed to show me was that Revelation's a big undertaking. it's not a simple book. It's an exciting, it's a pretty exciting book, you know. It's got a lot of imagery and so forth in it. And I felt like, you know, this is where Jesus sat with his disciples, and I felt like at first we needed to sit with Jesus. You know, sit with Jesus and just, before we dive into that book, before I dive into it really, because it's there's a lot of study there that needs to be done for sure, but as I look at this, you know, leading up to this, right, Jesus comes upon the scene, his ministry is started, John the Baptist is proclaiming, he's fulfilling prophecy, right? Preparing the way of the Lord, and then Jesus comes up on the scene. He is baptized by John. As soon as his baptism happens, in a sense, it's a commission into ministry, right? Certainly, Jesus being God in the flesh, it's a little different than our baptism today, you know. He's sinless God, right? And so certainly it's an example for us, but it kind of catapults him into ministry in a sense. It's the place we look and say, this is where it started. And right after that, right, we see Satan just mess with Jesus. You know, man, if Satan will mess with Jesus, he'll mess with us. That's for sure. So Jesus obviously calls out through that whole temptation the importance really of the Word of God. And it's not to be taken lightly when we come together and we get into the Word of God. It's something we do every week, twice a week or whatever it is, but it's, you know, together anyways, hopefully at our own work. We're in the midst of the Word, and it's a very important thing to get within us, because we're going to face some trials. You know, we're facing trials today, right? I feel like we're in this big trial right now. You know, the test of a lot of things. How much do you love people is one of the tests, right? With the whole racism and all that stuff that's going on. You know, for us not to get so, you know, like this is it kind of thing. You know, all we talk about is the politics of the day and all this stuff. It's about, can we love people, you know? And here, I think when we see Jesus healing great, it says here, right here, right, that he was healing great multitudes and around the Galilean region, right? So, great multitudes followed him in verse 25 from Galilee, from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. I mean, you know, every preacher's maybe dream here, right, is that they would have this great following and people would actually listen to them. But the great following came that they were following them, perhaps many for the wrong reason. And it was, of course, Jesus, you know, he would heal the multitude there. And certainly that's that even can happen today. God can still heal today. He is not constrained by the season that we're in or the time that we're in. You know, he can heal today, but he is definitely more concerned with our spiritual character than if my back feels better. Right. This week I slung, at the beginning of the week, I was slinging concrete one day, and, you know, I'm 55 years old and I don't do that often. And I know why I don't do it often. But I always look back at that and I say, Lord, what are you trying to show me? You know, where's your dependence? Because I can go, you know, I can work pretty hard and I can put the nose to the grindstone and I can really, you know, I like to work and I can get things accomplished, but I, you know, but in the same token, Fred, what do you, you know, I get a little crazy, don't I, sometimes. I gotta get this job done, I gotta get over here to this customer, and things get a little crazy, and all of a sudden, all that stuff consumes us. And we forget that the reality, that's not reality. Our reality is our relationship with Jesus, you know, and our time that we spend. You know how much, how I almost have to, some mornings I get up and I feel the pull. I feel the pull and I almost have to chain myself to a piece of furniture. So I'll just sit there and read the word and listen to the Lord, you know, because there's all these pulls on us. And how important it is just for us to settle ourselves and to calm down and you know, just sit with him, you know. And it's, and so when I look at this, this is a wonderful section of scripture. Of course, what scripture isn't wonderful? Pastor Tony used to always say, people ask him, what's your favorite place in the Bible to spend time? He says, wherever I'm spending time, you know, in that day, that moment. But here we are. And a lot of times when we think of the Beatitudes, we think, oh, how nice it is. You know, when we went to Israel, we sat up on the mount there in Capernaum, and we just sat there and just looked over the Galilee, and it was so calming and so wonderful. But you know, our rest is in Jesus. And when we sit with him, that's where it's really restful. Yeah, it was peaceful. You know, you ever get away to them places where you think, boy, there can't be any other better place to be than right here. And you're thinking, wow, how peaceful. You know, you hear maybe the brook running and just the calmness of it all, and you're away from the hecticness of life, and you're just sitting there. And you're thinking, wow, that's so peaceful, but it doesn't compare with sitting with Jesus. You know? So I think it's a privilege for his disciples. And we're his disciples. It's a privilege for us just to sit at his feet and just hear him. You know? You know, I never get sick of hearing God. I never get sick of you know, to me, new revelation. You know, I mean, it's all there. But maybe that morning when I sat with him and I honestly took the time to talk to him, and he showed me. You know, and I think that's what we have here. But it's not an easy ride. This isn't, you know, when we look at chapters 5 through 7, sometimes we picture the Mount of Beatitudes and we think, wow, this is just nice. No, this is challenging. It's challenging to me. I don't know, maybe I'm just the one that needs to be challenged in this stuff, but it's challenging. It challenges my heart. Fred, where's your heart? You know, it challenges my character. What's my character like? You know, so that I just think that it's a great section of scripture for us. So we start out. We're not going to go very long tonight. We're going to work ourselves into it. We're going to go through verse 16, but there's still gobs there. You know, a lot of stuff here. But look at verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountains." Up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. You know, and that's his expectation for us, is that when Jesus is present, that we would want to come to him. You know, I think of that in Matthew 11, where, you know, he says there, right? I'll just read it quickly. Says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, sometimes we labor a lot. You know, it doesn't say there that all you who are lazy come to me. It says you are laboring. You know, it's a tough thing. And come to me, and I'll give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me." Learn from him. So we sit at his feet to learn from him, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus asks us to come, and as he sits there, his disciples come, and of course that word disciple there speaks of discipline, speaks of disciplines within the life of a Christian. What kind of disciplines do we have? And, you know, I think when we go through these blessed scriptures, we'll see that there's things here that challenges our character. So the emphasis here is that his disciples came to him. They came to him for a couple of different reasons, I think, to know him more, right? And also to learn from him. To learn from him. And if we come to learn from him, we got to be careful, because we can take and we can, we're like that hard drive, you know? We can take all this information and say, oh, it was very good. All this information is very good. And we can do absolutely nothing for it and with it. And then we're like the one that James talks about, that, you know, that we're not doers of the word. We're not taking it serious. You know, as a disciple of Christ, this is a serious ambition for us to follow after him. It's hard to follow after Christ because there are so many things that are on the outskirts that can grab our attention, that can entertain us. But now as we get into the rest of this section of scripture, we see that Jesus really tells us believers really here how to live, what is expected of us, what's expected of us as disciples, those who have chosen to follow him, and what should our character look like. We call this the Beatitudes. That's from the Latin word beatus. I don't know if that's how you say it. That's how I say it. But it means divine joy in perfect happiness. You know, some translations might say, happy are the poor in spirit. And that's really kind of a wishy-washy kind of way of defining it because it isn't high enough. It doesn't define it high enough. And, you know, it's really it's a divine joy. These attitudes here are divine joys. They're perfect happiness. They're instructions from the Lord himself. But, you know, you came, you know, you sat down at Jesus' feet. It's almost like you're sitting at the dinner table. We sit at the dinner table. Why do we sit at the dinner table? To count the knives and forks? How many plates are on the table? To see friends? No, we sit at the dinner table to munch, to eat. Right? And so when the disciples came to Jesus, they could taste it. You know, when I walk into the house and Karen's cooking, I smell the aroma, you know, especially sauce day, right? You walk in and you smell the garlic and you smell the tomato sauce and then she feeds us hamburgers. I'm like, what's that? No, really, she doesn't. She feeds us sauce, right? Because we smell it. We know it's there, right? I think of that, is it a Proverbs that says, taste and see that the Lord is good? When we sit down with the Lord, man, we have an expectation. He's not going to give us a stone. He's going to give us something very, very healthy and good for us. And we sit there and we have an expectation of what he's going to give us. We're going to eat it and it's going to replenish us. So it should be our ambition and our expectation to have these kind of attitudes that Jesus will not suggest, but teach them so that they can apply to their lives. And so we see here in this section of scripture, we see four attitudes. Starting with verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first attitude is, what do we think of ourselves? You know, what do we think of ourselves? Where do we position ourselves? What is really, who are we, you know? When we think about his disciples, we're nothing without him. You know, we're nothing without him. That poor doesn't mean filthy, dirty, no, you know, living in a cardboard box poor. It means humility. Humility. Having a humble spirit. God's looking for people with a humble spirit, you know. If you seeking after just the opposite, going to politics. Right? That seems like it's hard for people to be humble in that environment, it would seem. It's a challenge. And maybe that's why the Lord asks us to pray for them. Because they need a poor in spirit kind of attitude. I think of that verse in Romans 12, verse 3. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one of us a measure of faith." I think it's saying, be real, you know, be real. And also think of, you know, in there, maybe not written in there, but in between the lines, I think of thinking of others, you're not as gifted and as you think in the areas that you're gifted in. And by the way, God gives us our gifts. They're all His. We are nothing without Christ, right? As Paul would say, I am nothing. And we should reiterate those words. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. So there's two hearts there. You know, one that leads to destruction and one that is honored. You know, and I do think that God rewards us because we're humble. You know, we're not looking for the reward. You know, God humbles me all the time because it's like, you see, sometimes you see other ministries thriving and you wonder, why, what are we doing wrong? What are we doing wrong? You know, Lord, why aren't people coming through our doors, Lord? And then you hear about these people going there and these people going over here and you're thinking, but it's not about me. It's about the Lord. Humility always points towards the Lord. We got to remember that. When it starts pointing towards us, you know, we want to take all the credit for everything. Verse 4 through 6 there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the next one is, what's our attitude towards sin? Do we condone it? Do we put up with it? You know, do we mourn, you know? You know, I always think of a funeral, right? When you go to a funeral, guess what people are doing? They're mourning. Well, the wages of sin is death. You know, and when sin erupts in our lives, when we're involved with sin, it should take us to that point of mourning if we realize a few things here. One of them is that I don't just sin against somebody else, I sin against God. It's not my neighbor that I'm sinning against. It's God that I'm sinning against. I think we got to keep the perspective. So often we want forgiveness from people, but really what we need is forgiveness from the Lord. The other thing is, we set out as we are His disciples and we're sitting at His feet. We have a desire for Him. We want to be as close to Jesus as we possibly can get. And certainly sin separates us. It disengages our fellowship with Him. And when that happens, guess what happens? We lose fellowship with the Word. Because, see, sin doesn't like to be convicted. And the longer we stay in that state, the worse off we are. And we should be mournful as well, because not only is a sin against God, but it does hurt others, right? So when we are in sin, people might say, leave me alone, I'm just doing my own thing, you know. Well, it's hurting others that we love. And in a sense, it's like, as a disciple of Christ, when we don't deal with our sin in a mournful way, it's kind of like a slap in the face to the Lord, to Jesus. He went to the cross. God gave his only begotten Son so that we could have life. And he has made a way for us by the cross. And he has even said, if we agree with him, if we confess our sins, that he would forgive us. And he would reinstate our fellowship with him. And I think that's the other thing, is that when we mourn for sin, what we're saying to the Lord is, God, I agree with you on this. I agree that this is sin. You know? I agree. You know, I think one of the biggest mournings that's going on today is that the Christian would mourn over the church, because there's so many confessed Christians that aren't concerned about life, aren't concerned about God's rules or commands, is tolerating, is condoning some of this stuff. One of the things that I asked Karen, and I won't mention the place unless you guys want to know later, but I thought that it would, you know, being in business, right? I get a lot of material deliveries. And I know the guys, and I want to be a witness to them. And so I asked Karen, I said, you know, just go to this place. And it's a Christian-run place, right? That's what I thought. Go to this place and give me some gift certificates. And every once in a while, the guys, you know, they get out and help me a lot, unload the materials and all this. I'll give them a little gift certificate for the place, you know. Nothing much, but just something to say thanks, you know. And we found out, when Karen did a little research, that now they're supporting everything. All the gays, all the homosexuals, they have gender bathrooms now, all this stuff. Nonsense. We need to be mourning our sin. Because when we don't, see, the ideals of this world can creep in. And we're disciples of Christ. We're followers of the Lord. The second one there is in this section is meekness. To be meek. So often people will say weakness. This ain't weakness. This is meekness. There's a difference. I kind of like this definition, you know. It says meekness towards God. I'm just going to read it. Meekness towards God is that deposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without dispute or resistance. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Thus, meekness towards evil people means knowing God is permitting the injury they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect and that he will deliver his elect in his time. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness, self-interest. It stems from trusting in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. This is a work of the Holy Spirit and not of human will. And I read somewhere where they said when the term meek was used by the Greeks that it was a description of a horse that has been broken. And I remember breaking a colt one time, and I'm telling you, you know, they're hard. They buck you and they knock you off, and then you get back on, they do it again, they do it again. And finally, guess what? They don't like you sitting on them, they just let you ride, and they're broken. And meekness is when we get to that point where we're willing to let God do it. Let God have control. It refers to the power that is under control. In our case, we have power under God's control. Meekness. Gentle spirit, right? Reliance upon God. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, this whole section here, yeah, I said it's your attitude towards sin, but really it's your attitude towards righteousness. Do you want to become righteous? Do you want to become holy? It's just this appetite. An appetite for to be righteous. And the submission to the Lord. Submission to the Lord makes us thirsty for Him and hungry for Him. We want to taste what He has for us. We're so willing to eat from His supper, from His table. We just want to eat from His table. We don't want what the world has for us. If we're truly mournful over sin and willing to submit to Him, and if we thirst and hunger after Him, then He gives us a wonderful promise. The promise is captured there in verse 16, or 6. For they shall be filled. That's a wonderful promise. That He will fill us. We want to be filled. We don't want to be empty because we want to be filled with Him. Verses 7 through 9 there. It said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So what's our attitude towards the Lord? How do we handle His mercy? We like mercy. Do we value it? If we value mercy, then we share mercy, right? We share mercy with others. We, you know, maybe that's one of the hardest things is that we always want to pound people, but we want to give them what they deserve, you know, but God hasn't done that for us. And we want to share His mercy. We want to tell people about how merciful God has been to us. How we were deserving of death, yet He saved us. Instead of us paying for our sins, He paid the price for our sins. that we would walk in mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. So again, so many things can cloud our conscience today. You know, we got politics, we got CNN, we got Fox News, we got, you know, Facebook. We got opinions of people. I'm sure the list can go on. But we seek, as disciples of Christ, our attitude toward the Lord is, Lord, purify our heart, David would say. Create in me a pure heart. Right? And that should be our cry to the Lord. We want a pure heart, Lord. We want to have your mind. We want to have your heart. We want to see your ways. We don't want to be driven by our ambitions. We don't want to be influenced by the world, Lord. We want you to soften our hearts, Lord. And blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be sons, called sons of God. And of course, that's a great thing, to be a son of God. This doesn't mean, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. It doesn't mean that we go with the current. It doesn't mean that we don't object to things. But first, we're instructed to have a pure heart, which means that we would have pure motives, that we would seek out things in a peaceful way. We wouldn't do what I do every time I get annoyed and throw my hands up. And I usually do it at home, you know, with Karen when I get frustrated with somebody or some, you know, society as a whole. And I was rant and rave a little bit, you know, and what do they call it? Venting. Do a little venting and then I'm okay. But as we approach people, how do we approach them in a peaceful way, right? What did Jesus say in chapter 14, verse 7? He says, "I come," or 27. He says, "I come to give you peace." And how did he give peace? Well, he was meek. He had a pure heart for sure. And so when we think about being a peacemaker, think about how God reconciled us to himself. It's almost like, you know, you've seen the clips of, you know, I can't think of one offhand, but over the years, you know, where this president of this country, this ruler of this country get together, and usually in the middle is a country that gets along on both sides, and they try to gather them in, right? And so it's kind of like that, right? We know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to reconcile them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying, you know, and I think that's God's heart, is that we would become reconcilers between man and God. That they would see, you know, that they would see something in us too, you know, because we have a pure heart, because we've been instructed to have a pure heart. We walk in holiness. We're the sons of God. God wants reconcilers. And what do we give as the peace treaty to people? We give the gospel of peace, right? Reconciliation through acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be forgiven of your sin. You'll be reconciled. The peacemaker goes to the world and provides the gospel. And this job might be one of the most thankless jobs you'll find as a disciple. People might not be willing to have peace with God. They might not want to listen to us. And they might even persecute us. The next section, section 10 through the end here, through 16, really has to do with our attitude toward the world. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When God instructs us in righteousness and we comply, we're not just hearers only, but we're doers. We stand for righteousness, we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may see persecution. A good underlining there would be for righteousness' sake, not for stupidity's sake, not for self-righteousness' sake, but for righteousness' sake. Whose righteousness? Jesus' righteousness. For his sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution is nothing new. I mean, we see it in the voice of the martyrs. We hear about it, imprisonment for sharing the gospel. It's nothing new. Matter of fact, as a Christian, it's almost expected if we're standing for the Lord. We're going to have it sometime. It may not be today, but it's pretty soon. More and more in this country. More and more are we getting away from our roots as a country. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled under foot by men. What's interesting here is that there's a couple thoughts here. Obviously, down into the Dead Sea region there, if you're familiar with that, it's the lowest point on earth. There is the Dead Sea, and it's full of minerals, and yes, you can float in it without swimming, and it's wonderful. You can get a cut on your finger and go in there and come out, and it might be gone. Might be half healed or whatever. People go there from Germany, their insurance pays for it, and they plunk in there, and it helps their arthritis, and it's a proven thing. It's got, you know, salt has preserving kind of results. People use a can with it. And matter of fact, when my mother passed away, we went into the house, went down in the basement, and there's a crock I don't know, probably a 3 or 4 gallon crock, and it had a ham in it. That had been in there for probably 20, 30, 40 years. It was still there. I wouldn't advise eating it. It didn't smell awfully wonderful, but didn't really smell like ham anymore. But in this region down in the Dead Sea, you'll find bromide, you'll find gypsum, you know, that they'll make like drywall out of it and so forth. Mixed with the salt, and perhaps that's what this is talking about, you know, the salt losing its flavor, because sodium chloride, the salt that we have on our tables that we sprinkle on our food, that's a very stable element, so it doesn't necessarily lose its flavor. But this is my take on it, is that I'm not sure which salts they're referring to. It could be that they're the ones down there in the Dead Sea. But it could also mean that when Jesus does a work in us, like saves us, we are the salt of the earth. We have flavor. We flavor, you know. People can taste and see us, in a sense. We season those that are on the earth with the gospel. But if we're not too careful, we can lose our saltiness, you know. And though, if you look at the element of sodium chloride, is very stable, meaning that it's virtually impossible for one to take sodium chloride and change that flavor, unless there's an outside influence, right? So we gotta, you know, for me, I look at this and go, I don't want the outside influence. I want to be the salt that God wants me to be, right? I don't want to have a chance of losing my flavor. And I think the church today has lost its saltiness due to the overpowering influence that they've allowed the world to come in, change their doctrine, change their teaching, skew the scriptures. It's a dangerous, dangerous place for the church to be. And instead of becoming more and more like Jesus, drawn into his presence, the church becomes more and more like the world. And really, what it should be is the other way around. Is that we should be preaching the gospel to the world, and they should be coming salt after Jesus does a work in their lives. You are the light of the world, so salt that you taste and light that you see. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, I drive down Hoffman Road often, North Hoffman, as I'm coming down through there, about where the little training facility there is for the prisons. I love that view. You know, you see the whole city. And at night, it's so wonderful. You can't hide it, right? You just can't hide it. That light reveals things, right? And if we're light in this world, let's reveal. Let's reveal who Jesus is, you know? We're to be different. We're to be noticed. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Remember, we used to sing that song, "Don't light this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then we go, don't blow it out or don't hide it under a bushel, whatever. But on a lampstand, remember we talked about that this past Sunday about how the lampstand was right there in the women's court, and it just shone so bright, you know, it just lit up the place. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Pat you on the back. No, it's not that way at all. So many people want to be patted on the back for their good works. Not us. Not the disciples of Christ. We bring glory to his name. We glorify the Father in heaven, and really it's to render glorious. You know, I think of Mary's song there, "Oh, magnify the Lord." It's to enlarge the Lord, right? It's to make him so that the world sees who he truly is, right? When you take a magnifying glass and you put, and you're looking at a little bitty bug, and you know, whatever it is underneath that magnifying glass, it gets large and you see exactly what that is. Right? At first you might have said, oh no, that's just a little beetle. And then you look at it and you, wow, that's a tick. Right? And that's what we are for Christ. We're the salt. We're supposed to preserve people for eternity. We're supposed to taste good, make things taste a little better. And we're the light of the world. And that light is supposed to glorify the Lord, make him look as if he is, how he is. We are his witness. Our works that we do not save us, but they give our life, our character, gives witness to who God is. Or at least it should. The challenge is, does it? And I know for my own self, not always. Not always. But I'm his disciple. And he's merciful. And he's gracious. And he loves me. Because he died for me. And even though this is a challenge to me, many of these attitudes here are a challenge to me. But I'm his disciple. I'm following him. And when I see sin in my life, I mourn. There's things in my life that you know, that you struggle with, right? That come out at certain times in your life. Lord, I don't want to be like this anymore. Then the next day you say, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. Right? And it brings you to a point, or it should bring you to a point where you actually weep over it. Because it's against him. And it interferes with our relationship with him. So, that's all I got tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. for this day. Thank you for your many blessings, and thank you for your word, Lord. We take it in, Lord. We're hungry, we're thirsty, Lord. Thirsty after you, Lord. Thirsty after your righteousness, Lord. And I ask you, Father, just to continue to work in our hearts, Lord, as we go through these few chapters here. They're so powerful, Lord. And be with us, Lord. Be with us where we're at, Lord. Give us those times with you just to sit with you, Lord. Praise you and thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.